Thank you, we're not singing Jesus is my boyfriend songs. That one is not, is it? First Peter chapter 3. Last week we examined 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 6 and the directions that Peter gives there to Christian wives and applying their identity in Christ to their God-given role within marriage. Now, Peter points out that a Christian wife is to have a submissive attitude and demonstrate her godly character by being chaste and respectful, gentle and quiet. Now, he could have just said those things and just left it there as a very practical manifestation of who you're supposed to be in Christ. This is your identity. Here is the way it should come out. But Peter's emphasis in the passage is actually, these are a means of winning over your husband, even if he is disobedient to the word. That actually is the main verb in that passage. Now, that could be difficult for a wife, especially in the first century, who is married to a pagan husband. It's difficult for any woman when her husband's not obedient to the word. How does she win him over? How does she help him become the man that God wants him to be? And that really was what last week's sermon was about. If I would summarize in a statement, it would be this. Christian wife, you are to be diligent to let Christ living in you be demonstrated by your godly attitude and behavior to influence your family to build up your home instead of tearing it down by walking in worldliness. Or maybe more succinctly, make every effort to win over your husband to godliness by letting Christ shine through you in every area of your life, including your marriage. Now, this morning, I'll be focusing on the men. Sandy already told me she's looking forward to this sermon. Some of you wives may be feeling the same way. I have spoken on the responsibilities of men for years, their responsibilities as a husband. Usually that's on Father's Day. I referred to this particular passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, many times in those sermons, but I've never preached the whole sermon on that particular verse. I was not surprised when I got to the part of my study where I'll actually look at the commentaries that most commentaries have very little to say about this in comparison to the six verses prior. One verse is verses six. Obviously, you're going to have more to say about six verses. I was surprised that in the commentaries that I have that are based on sermons, mostly they just kind of tack this on to the sermon about given to the women. Well, obviously, I'm not doing that today because I'm giving you a whole sermon just on the one verse because there is that much here and there's that much that needs to be said. Peter certainly does not say everything that needs to be said, but he certainly opens the door for all that needs to be covered. Your role in your family, your marriage, in society is an important one, men. So we are going to be doing that this morning. And men, I am going to be talking to you as men, not overgrown boys, as most of our society tends to talk to you now. You ladies can listen, you can take notes, but I'm talking to the men. As I pointed out some years ago in a sermon on Father's Day, our society is afraid of masculine toxicity. I am going to call you to live in masculine toxicity. Thank you. So, if what I say today offends you or hurts your feelings, man up, get over it, and move forward to follow our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do as men. Now, the general context of this passage is knowing your identity in Christ and then applying that in the more immediate context of proper submission to human authorities. And Peter addresses submission in the home according to God's design here in chapter 3, but he's going to continue on with a summation of how all of us are to live as Christians with one another and in society. So once again, to set this context, I want to read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 17. I read it in the NAS last week. Today I'm going to read it in the Legacy Standard Bible. Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong." Now, verse 7 begins, depending on your translation, "The husbands likewise," or "the husbands in the same manner." That points back to what Peter has already been saying about living according to your identity in Christ, which includes then, he gave practical application of that, in your submission to human authorities. Paul points out in Ephesians 5:21 that Christians submit to one another in reverence of Christ. Then in verse 22, he continues on to point the specific submission the wife is to have to her husband. Why? Because he has the position of head of the wife. Now, to understand what either Peter or Paul are saying in these sections of Scripture, you need to have a general understanding of God's design for marriage and the family. Now, his design becomes very evident in the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. It was not good for Adam to be alone. And so after bringing all the animals before Adam, having them name them, and there was not a helper suitable for him, he took a rib from Adam and fashioned Eve, brought her to him, and gave her to him as his wife. She was God's solution for both the problem of him being alone and the helper suitable that would enable him to carry out God's mandate given in chapter 1. Together, they were to multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Adam could not do that without Eve. The dominion mandate given by God to man requires men and women to fulfill their roles in marriage and the family as complements to each other. As I pointed out last week, feminism's attack on this has been destroying our society now for a long time. Now, Paul points back to this discussion of men, women, and headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 3, Paul states, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." I quoted this verse last week in making the point that headship is about the role each plays. It's not about equality. Because you'll notice there that God the Father and God the Son, though they are equal, the Father is head. Each person in the triune Godhead has a distinct role, although all are equal. And so it is with men and women. Though we are equal before God, our value is equal, we have distinct roles to fulfill within God's design for marriage. He designed us both with different biological, emotional, mental natures in order to fulfill those roles that he's given to us. They're different, but they're complementary. We work in harmony with each other. The man is to be the head according to the specific order and purpose of God in making Adam and Eve. Paul states this, also 1 Corinthians 11, dropping down to verses 8 and 9. For the man does not originate from woman, but the woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Again, that takes you back to Genesis 1 and 2, the purpose that together they would fulfill the mandate that God had given to them. The responsibility belongs to the man. But any idea that man's headship and authority over his wife there is no idea within this that there's something that given to the men where they can be a tyrant over his wife. It's just not true. That'd be sin. It's contrary to what God wants. Paul continues on to point out in verses 11 and 12 this, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, Adam's rib, so also the man through the woman. His birth comes from his mother, and all things originate from God. So there's an equality here. Complementary to each other. Different, complementary, different roles, but our value before God is the same. We just have different roles. Paul uses the analogy of a body in 1 Corinthians 12 to demonstrate that there is no reason for one part of your body to be jealous of another part of the body. Your foot can't say to your hand, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand. Your ear can't say, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye. Each part of your body fulfills a specific role within the body so that you're whole. That's the same thing that's going on here. To desire to be something other than what God has made you is not just an irrational disconnect from reality. It's absolute rebellion against God. He is sovereign and designed to you, or to apply what Paul's rhetorical question, Romans 9:20, in which he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded cannot say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Can he? And so he can't. It's not something we should ever question God about. He made you who you are and what you are, and you better thank him for that, for whatever role he has given you within life, including the gifts he's given you to serve him. There's no jealousy. There can't be, because all of us are part of one body, the whole body, to the glory of God, whatever it is. Now, going back to 1 Peter 3:7, the question arises, well, then why does Peter include this word homeos, translated likewise in the same manner? Because he could have just given the husbands a direct command, here's how you're to live with your wife. In other words, what exactly is it that Peter's referencing that husbands are to be likewise as the wives in living with them? He's going to go into specific detail about what the husband is to do, but none of those things actually match what he's already told the wife. So to what is he referring? Now, the most common idea is that Peter is talking about submission. I've already pointed out from Ephesians 5:21, there is a mutual submission among Christians, and including with a marriage relationship, but that is not Peter's point, his main point, in verses 1 through 6, as I pointed out last week. The main verb of the passage, kardaio, is to win her husband over by her godly attitude and behavior. Her submission in fulfilling her role as a wife is simply part of that godly attitude and behavior done in trust that God will reward her for doing what is right before him, even if she suffers for it. She has to have a greater concern for the good and soul of her husband than she does in having her own desires fulfilled. And only a godly woman who understands who she is in Christ is going to be able to do that. Now, in the same way, only the godly husband who understands who he is in Christ and has a higher commitment to his wife's good and to her soul more than his own desires for himself, is going to be able to carry out the directives that Peter gives here. So it takes us back to chapters 1 and 2 again. Who are you in Christ? It should be lived out in how you live, period, including your roles within marriage. Now, what Peter says here is going to be helpful to all men because it matches God's design for marriage. But without submission to Christ, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, your ability to carry it out is going to be subverted by your own sinful selfishness. Have you ever noticed that men are selfish? Yeah, the women do. Men, do you recognize your sinful selfishness? We should. That's why it's important. We are following Christ. That's the only way this is going to happen. And that's what's going to give us a love for a wife that's greater than our love for ourselves. So how is the Christian husband to treat his wife? And more to the point, in this immediate context of this passage, how is the Christian husband to win his wife to godliness, even if she is disobedient to the word? How is he to win his wife to Christ if she's not saved? Now, the first participle in this verse, sunakeo, is a compound word joining the word with the word dwell, so it literally means to dwell with. The Laonida lexicon defines it, quote, to conduct oneself in relation to a person with whom one lives. Now, the starting point is that the husband is to dwell with, to live with his wife. Now, that's an obvious point, right? Except it wasn't obvious back then. This was contrary to what was common in first century Roman society. And it continues to be a problem even in current times, yes, even among Christians. Among the Jews, Greeks, and Romans, wives were viewed more as objects and property than life's most precious human relationship. And since marriages were usually arranged, the now dominant romantic idea in Western society of marrying for love was not much a factor in whom you were married to. The husband and wife might sleep in the same house and bed, but that did not mean they had much interaction of any significant nature other than the husband telling the wife what he wanted. The wife was there to keep the home and have children. It was common for men in Greek society to even have the view that women were to be seen and heard of very little. So you can see this is actually a fairly radical statement for Peter to make. Starts right there. Dwell with, live with, conduct yourselves in relationship with her. And that absolutely requires that you spend time with each other and talk about more than just family business. You have to know each other, which is what he's going to carry on. Now, while those in ancient ideas are not openly prevalent in Western societies anymore, they still do exist among men who treat their wives more as bed partners than life partners. Then there's the problem of the busyness and priorities, and we all fall into this danger. Because even among Christians, men who are considered godly can become so busy in even ministry that the marriage relationship with his wife is neglected simply by default. There's no time left for it. Now, that's not to say that at times the husband and wife both need to sacrifice even their relationship for a period in order to do the things that God has called them to do in ministering to others. Critical needs come up. But it is to say that you must be diligent to plan and make time to actually live together. Because you absolutely cannot fulfill what Peter states is the manner of this dwelling together according to knowledge unless you do. Why is it so common that you'll find that men will spend lots of energy and time and money to court a woman to convince her, marry me, and then once he does, he neglects her? Why is that common? And tragically, it's too often true among Christian men too. Now again, it doesn't mean there's not time where sacrifices are made in order to fulfill our responsibilities and obligations, including serving the Lord. But it does mean the marriage relationship needs to be a priority in your planning and your scheduling, not an afterthought. Now, gentlemen, certainly you will need the help of your wife in doing that. But the responsibility belongs to you, not her. And for those of you with young children, it's especially important that there are those periods of times, get her out of her mommy role. Get a babysitter, whether you pay for one or you arrange to swap babysitting, and take her out where the two of you can talk without being interrupted. Yes, that means turn your cell phone off, or at least a buzzer, and only one you'll answer is the babysitter, period, okay? You've got to have that time. It doesn't have to be expensive. It can just be a walk in the park or something. You need the time together. Let's face it, just the busyness of life, it takes a while just to get through that stuff. But to really talk about each other, what are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are the things that are bothering you? How can you help each other? You have to be able to do that. You can't do it if you're not taking some time together without being disturbed. Now, if your children are old enough to take care of themselves or are grown and out of the house, you know what? You still have to do that, men. Take her out of whatever it is that's occupying her time and move her back as like, you're my wife. You're the love of my life. Let's spend some time together. Wouldn't you like that, ladies? Yeah, they would like that. Okay? Men, it's your responsibility. Too often, she can become busy, and if you're not careful, she will fill up her time with all sorts of stuff. Some of it may be good, some may be bad. It could just be entertainment and stuff. Turn off the boob tube, okay? Turn it off. Get her away from the computer. Take her out someplace where you can concentrate just on each other. Because you can't maintain your relationship, much less have it grow and deepen, unless you're actually dwelling together, living together, interacting with each other on a personal level, not just existing in the same location. I'll just add one other thing here. It's not in my notes, but it's something that just came to mind. If you do not practice this while your kids are young, the danger is your wife is going to turn more and more to the kids. That's her life. The kids grow up. They're out of the house. What do you have left with each other? How many people, they've been married 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, then they end up with a divorce because the kids are gone and they realize they have nothing in common anymore. Work at it, work hard at it. You should be, when the kids are out of the house, is, wow, this is great. Die, I have enough money to take you out because I'm not feeding a horde of people over here all the time. Now, I have to admit, I missed that. We never knew how many were coming for dinner because the kids' friends would show up. And so we had all these fourth sons. Sons, okay? You know what they do with food? We put a whole pot roast. A whole pot roast, like three meals worth. Pew! Where'd it go? I have money to take you out. It should be that way, right? You should be looking forward to those years as the next stage of life. Definitely enjoy raising your kids, and especially enjoy the teen years. Enjoy them while they're home. But when they're gone, now you should have time for each other. Why does that get filled up with so many other things? You actually become more distant. Don't do that. Now, Peter heightens the nature of this dwelling with your wife by describing the manner as, some translations, in an understanding way. The Greek here is actually according to knowledge, kata gnosin. Any understanding you gain has to have a knowledge in, not in a, have a foundation in just knowledge. You have to have enough interaction to know what she is like, what she's thinking, to have an understanding. You can't have a ability to comprehend, to evaluate, to reason about, to think over, to gain insight into, which is all part of understanding, unless there's a foundation of knowledge. You can't have the knowledge unless you're spending time together. You have to dwell with each other. You got to pay attention. Now, men, I am completely aware by both study and experience that women are a mystery to us. Okay? And that's because we're so different. We do not experience or think the same way. You've probably noticed that yourself. It is common for a husband to be completely baffled by his wife's feelings, her thinking, her actions, and responses because they seem completely illogical and at times disconnected from reality. Okay? That's the man's perception. But I assure you, they are not to her or to her friends. She knows exactly what she's doing and why she's doing, and her friends all know. But you're clueless. We're different from each other. Okay? In marriage counseling, I have had to tell a wife over and over, you are wrong to expect your husband to know why you're upset when you will not tell him why. Now, her thought is a very simple one. All my girlfriends know. I didn't tell them. They just watched the emotional clues. They saw I was behaving. They knew exactly what the problem was. He should know too. Ladies, I will address you right now. You think differently. So in terms of how you experience the world, your perceptions of it, he is that stupid. Okay? He doesn't get you. He doesn't understand you. So if you want him to know why you're feeling something, why you're upset, you have to tell him. Then he can work on it. Okay? That's simple reality. Now, men, let me quickly add here that what Peter states here means you're the solution to this. She is to be your life study. Okay? He is telling the husband to live with his wife according to knowledge, and as you do this, and you come to know and understand her, this dilemma will diminish. You will learn to both pick up the emotional and behavioral clues to know why she's feeling and acting the way she is, and you'll learn how to talk with her about it and help her through it in a godly manner so she can grow in godliness. Also, not in my notes, but something that came to mind, when Diane and I were first married, she's okay with this. We've talked about it all the time. It's an illustration I use in premarital. I had read a shelf of books about like that on premarital marriage counseling, and she read almost about the same amount. We went through premarital counseling 3 times. So we kind of knew what we were getting into, and we got married, and I was clueless. I did not understand her, and we had... It's really good advice. Find an older married couple whose relationship you respect. Be friends with them. Befriend them. If you have to worm your way into life, do it. And for us, it was Kurt and Betty Lou Abel. And Diane would go over and cry on Betty Lou's shoulder, and I'd go to talk to Kurt, and Betty Lou would help Diane. And I said, Kurt, I don't understand. He says, you don't have to understand. You just have to love her. Okay. Kurt, you could have given me a little more help. And I learned over the years, because I would say something, she'd get hurt. I didn't know why she's hurt. And now, you know, it's a porcupine with barbs, and I'm getting stuck with it. And it's like, I don't understand. I know what she needs is a hug, and I can't get around in front. All I get is the tail end, and I get quills. So, how do you hug a porcupine? You learn to dance. You got to get around back in front. That means I needed to understand her enough. And as the years have gone on, we're approaching 36 years now, I have learned what she's like. I've learned what those clues are. I've learned why she ends up acting like she does. And I've learned how I need to control myself not to set her off. That's my responsibility. Men, it's your responsibility to dance with the porcupine. Get around in front and give her the hug she needs. You are responsible to live with her according to knowledge. Make her your life study. It's your responsibility. Yes, she's going to help. She has all her other things. She should be getting together with older women who will teach her how to love her husband. You ever thought about that? There's nowhere it says men get together with older men to learn how to love your wife. But there is one, women, younger women, learn from older women how to love your husband. That tells me something. we're more difficult to love. But men, it's your responsibility. You need to learn to know her. Now, at some point, you may be thinking, but you don't know my wife. She can be a nasty witch. Well, I got two questions for you. Number one, my first response, well, why didn't you duck when she flew by on her broom? And if it was a real broom, why didn't you step aside and dodge it? The more serious question, do you know why she turns into a nasty witch? And if not, why not? What's setting her off? Do you know why these things happen? Peter states here that the normal course of life of the husband, dwell with his wife according to knowledge. So again, your responsibility to help her towards godliness. That means you need to learn why are these under, what are the reasons, the underlying reasons for these emotions, these reactions? Yeah, give her some time to cool off. But then you need to re-engage her when you can both be civil to each other. You need to help her understand what's going on and point her towards godliness. What are God's solutions to these things? What's behind it all? Mark verses 8 and 9 in 1 Peter 3. You do this with humility and spirit. You do with the sympathetic. You're kind-hearted. You don't return evil for evil. You don't return insult for insult. That only aggravates the situation. How often then do we aggravate it because we get upset and then we get to be hotheads and we only aggravate our wife even more? A soft answer turns away wrath. That goes both ways, doesn't it? Now you say, well, that would be dangerous. You'd get hurt. So what? Of course you're going to get hurt. What did you expect? That is going to happen. So stop being a coward. Real men press on to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given us, regardless of whatever pain and suffering may come because of it. We have to trust the Lord that in doing what is right before him, he will glorify himself to accomplish his will in us and through us. We look to him to be our comfort. And when we find our comfort in him, we now have a basis to comfort our wives. Acts 5 verse 41 records, the apostles rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of righteousness in his name. Jesus told us the same thing. Blessed are you when you suffer for the sake of righteousness and for his name. If you are doing what is right to your wife and she's still reacting to you and you're suffering for it, well, then praise God. Now, I know that seems counterintuitive, but yes, praise God. Obviously, then, you're doing what is right. God will reward for you. You keep at it. Don't let fear control you and keep following what God tells you to do. He will work at it in his time. Because I'll tell you what will happen if you don't. You end up cutting both yourself off and your wife from any possibility of growing in godliness. And you end up causing the suffering to get worse. You should be alleviating it. So don't be a coward. Don't let a fear keep you from doing what God wants you to do. Trust him to use it, even if the immediate reaction isn't what you would like. Look for the long term. Look to be what God wants you to be to help her become what she's supposed to be in Christ. Now consider Paul's instructions here, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. I've preached on this passage a lot. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Jesus' love for us as sinners was so great, he sacrificed his life for us. It's Romans 5, 8. But his purpose in doing so was to sanctify her that we should be holy and blameless. His final sacrifice on the cross as the redemption price for man's sin was so that we'd be forgiven and adopted into God's family by faith in him. But his sacrifice also included becoming a man and putting up with the sinful humans. Consider, God becomes a man and he has to dwell among us. That's not just having to deal with his enemies. It's also dealing with his followers who often prove themselves to be very unfaithful. There are times Jesus would get exasperated at them and even cry out to the Father, "How long do I have to be with them?" That also is part of it. He's teaching them about God and his ways, and even his followers aren't always good. Husband, that's your example of how you're to love your wife. You are to sacrifice yourself, even at the cost up to your very life, for her good, so she can become sanctified and holy and blameless before God. That's your purpose. That's going to require you to actively lead her in the direction that she needs to go, even when she doesn't want to go there. Most husbands at that point disengage. They yield to their wives because they want peace. Peace is defined as the absence of conflict. Short-term gain, long-term tragedy and disaster. The men who do that are passive wimps. The man who pursues holiness will have more conflict initially. You will. But eventually, it will yield the peace that's defined as harmony, peace of unity, as both of you then are walking in righteousness. Don't yield in fear to a short-term gain. Go for the long-term win. Even from the most pragmatic standpoint, a wife cannot follow her husband if you're not leading. Do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're trying to take her? You need a leader. Now, let me quickly add here that these principles apply not only to the wife that exhibits her ungodliness in very open ways, the nasty witch I mentioned earlier, but it also applies to the wife that disengages and retreats into herself for some form of escape. It could be hobbies, entertainment, becoming just overly busy with good things, but she has no more time because she's filled that all up. Or even worse, she could turn to drugs, alcohol, relationships outside the marriage, affairs. Husband, it is your responsibility to pursue her and find out why. Why is she retreating? And then help her overcome whatever fears or hurt are there. Again, it's your responsibility. Don't think, well, at least she's leaving me alone, I have peace. Uh-uh. You've abandoned your responsibilities. You're a passive wimp. Engage her and help her overcome these things. Yes, that means you could be falsely accused, or worse, she could be telling you the truth, and it's justified accusations she brings against you. You've been failing. But again, so what? If she is accurate in what she's saying, then that's the opportunity to grow, to change those things to become more like Christ. So don't be a proud coward afraid of your failures being exposed. And what if it's a false accusation? That's the opportunity to correct her wrong impressions, her wrong conclusions, not by arguing with her, but by the consistent demonstration of the truth of who you really are in Christ, lived out before her in attitude and action. That is the means that Peter's telling us here by which we change her mind. That is the likewise. That is in the same manner that Peter's already directed the wife to change her husband. Live out Christ in front of her. Lead her. You husbands, again, likewise, win your wife to godliness by dwelling with her according to knowledge. Make her your life study so you can lead her to greater holiness. Now, the next phrase of this verse, Peter makes a point in the manner in which the husband is to live with his wife according to knowledge. He must recognize that she is, quote, someone weaker since she is a woman. Now, most take this phrase as a reference to a woman being physically less strong than a man, since the term translated here is someone, skuos, is most often referred to as a physical container in which you can put something and carry it, a vessel. In this verse, as in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, it is referring to the wife of a husband. Now, it is true that due to biological design, the average woman is physically weaker than the average man due to muscle mass and the structure that enables the average man to run faster than women and have the ability to move heavy objects around, especially upper body strength for lifting. However, women often demonstrate a greater physical stamina, resulting in the old adage, a man works from dawn till setting sun, but a woman's work is never done. He comes home, I'm beat, and he becomes a couch potato, and she's still busy, been busy all day, still going on. Now, that's probably more psychological than physiological. I personally know a lot of men, they never stop either. They just keep going and going and going. They're ever-ready bunnies. Can you call a man a bunny? No. They're ever-ready something else. They're just going. And I've seen wives and had to counsel them in marriage counseling who frankly are lazy couch potatoes. So I think this may be more psychological than physiological. However, even with the physical differences being true, I don't think that's what Peter has in mind here. Let me explain why. The term weaker here, senes, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, has a root idea of weakness or impotence of different kinds. And from an Aramaic influence, it includes the idea of to stumble. Interesting enough, Paul links both of these concepts in 1 Corinthians 8 in discussion of a brother who has a conscience that is weak and him stumbling into sin when he participates in something that violates that conscience. He ties both of those together, weakness and stumbling. In addition, the New Testament, this word group is, again, according to TDNT, hardly ever used of purely physical weakness, but frequently in a comprehensive sense of the whole man and the example given, the weaker sex in 1 Peter 3:7. So what then is Peter referring here? Now, it certainly can include physical weakness, but I believe it's also including a weakness that Paul points out in 1 Timothy 2:14 through 12 through 14. It's a discussion about the different roles of men and women in the church and why he did not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Paul first points to the order of creation, but then he says this in verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 2:13. The constitutional nature of women make them more susceptible to being led astray by their emotions, which can be affected by a whole lot of things, including hormonal changes. Ask the average woman what she thinks about something and how is she going to respond, she's going to tell you how she feels about it, isn't she? If you ask the average man how he feels about something, he's going to say, well, I think there's a difference in our constitutional makeups. Now, acknowledging that there are certainly exceptions to this both ways, this is simply a well-known difference between men and women. And I believe Peter is making the point here to husbands that in dwelling with their wives, according to knowledge, it includes taking into account that she is a woman and different from him both physically and in the way she thinks and feels, how she experiences life. Don't expect her to either do the things you do or understand things the same way that you do. It's one of the reasons God made you head of your wife, which includes the responsibility of providing and protecting her. The man who understands this about his wife is going to be in a far better position to properly interact with her, live with her in an understanding way, and win her to godliness. Take it in consideration. So ladies, don't take this as saying weak means you're inferior. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a difference here in your constitutional makeup. Men, you're responsible to take that in consideration and help her. The next phrase in this verse is contrary to the way husbands treated wives in the ancient world. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show, apanao, is to cause, to show, to assign to. Honor, tene, is to ascribe worth, to respect, to give status. The husband is to demonstrate that kind of respect to his wife himself. He is to point her high worth out to others. She is valuable. And then put in a position where she's recognized for her status and accomplishments. He's elevating her. He's encouraging her. He's lifting her up. The man who does that is going to win her favor because those are very practical demonstrations of love. It means you're paying attention to her. You know what she's like. And so you're going to elevate her because of it. You're going to show her honor. The man who demeans his wife, disparages her to others, or makes jokes at her expense only is going to push her farther away because their demonstrations, he does not love her. And he's exposing her instead of protecting her. He's also acting stupidly because he's forgot that she is one with him. And if he is doing that to her, he's actually dishonoring himself. To rephrase Ephesians 5:26, which says, he who loves his own wife loves himself, the same principle, he who honors his wife honors himself. So he who dishonors his wife dishonors himself. Showing honor to his wife is something a godly man should do anyway, but Peter points to a very specific reason. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. You receive together God's undeserved blessings in this life. Whatever blessing she receives, men, you share in it. Ladies, whatever blessing he receives, you get to share in that. The blessings, whether tangible or intangible, are actually multiplied because in sharing them together, both are blessed, and the praise to God then is doubled because you're both praising God for it. Apart from salvation itself, the greatest blessing you can have on this earth is a God-honoring marriage. And since Paul points out in Ephesians 5:32 that there is a mystery in marriage, that it reflects Christ and the church, then it is known that God's moral will for your marriage is for it to succeed in all godliness. Period. That's his moral will. And so you can be confident that any couple that strives to place Christ at the center of their relationship is going to be able to develop that kind of blessed marriage. But you're going to have to put the work into it, and both of you. But you can do it. That's God's will for you. So he is going to do your part. Are you going to do yours? Now, Peter ends this verse with a warning that's necessary for husbands to treat their wives in this manner so as, he says, not to hinder their prayers. Hinder, ekkapto, is to put an obstacle in the way. It's like you've got a path and someone puts a big rock or a bar or something there. It's something to block, to hinder, to either stop progress or to make it very difficult to continue. And there's several aspects of this warning. First, a husband that treats his wife in an ungodly manner is going to hinder his own prayer life because sin always blocks prayer. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, men have hid from God because they have sinned. And God goes searching them out. So sin keeps the man from even seeking God. And then if, as Psalm 66:18 puts it, if you hide iniquity in your heart or regard it in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. So then if you're trying and you haven't confessed your sins, he's not even listening. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so important to us. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we're right with God, we can come boldly into before his throne of grace through the blood of Christ. Second, a husband that treats his wife in an ungodly manner will probably be hindering her prayers. If she's not a Christian, her Christian husband's repulsive behavior is going to make his God repulsive to her. Now, if she is the kind of woman that Peter has been encouraging in the previous six verses, she might even become more diligent to pray, praying for your salvation, praying along those lines. But if she's not, her silly immaturity, you may provoke her to sin herself and discourage her from even trying. And then certainly, third, a husband that treats his wife in an ungodly manner is going to find it very difficult to pray with her. He may not want to pray with her, she may not want to pray with him. Both will find it difficult to pray properly until there's confession and forgiveness. Now, the opposite of all this is the true man is going to be true for the man that does dwell with his wife according to knowledge, recognizes, compensates for weaknesses, grants her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Those things are going to encourage prayer by both husband and wife individually and together as a couple. And they're all very helpful in winning a wife to holiness, a non-Christian wife to salvation, a Christian wife to greater godliness. However, it's not enough for Peter just to encourage husband. That's why he includes here with a warning. It stresses the serious consequences of a failure to do these things. Husband, God has given you a responsibility for the spiritual condition of your wives. Are you encouraging her? Or are you discouraging her? Now, there's a lot more I could say about the responsibilities of men in general and the role of husband specific, but there's a lot here to chew on today. This is meat. It's not pablum. It's not porridge. It's simply to chew on. Think about it. Examine your life. See how you need to change, men, to be what you're supposed to be to your wife. And for all you single guys over here, because there's a bunch of you, then you need to be making sure you're putting these kind of qualities in your life now. Because that's what's going to attract the godly woman. And that's what you want. At least it's what you should want. I want to end with a simple admonition encouragement. Our society is toxic toward masculinity in general. And it is against the godly character traits God wants men to develop in particular. There is a cost in setting your will to live your life in godliness in contrast to walking in the ways of the world. And that cost could be very high. It could be high in a marriage. We've had those in this church where the man is finally starting to understand his responsibility, and we end up with a 1 Corinthians 7 situation where she does not want to live with him because she's that ungodly, and she bolts and leaves. It could be high. But if you're not going to make the effort and expose it, there's no chance she's ever going to become godly. All you've done is expose where she's really at. Whatever the spiritual cost is, or the cost is, the spiritual cost to your soul and to those God has commanded you to influence, your wife and children in particular, will be even higher if you yield to the anti-Christian society in which we now live. You must see the bigger picture. You must see the long term in this, not short term. At the same time, again, you cannot gain a greater blessing for your soul and that of your wife and family than in striving you personally, walking in with God in holiness, and because of that, influencing them to do the same. Read Psalm 15. Memorize Psalm 15, especially you single men. That's the godly character you want to develop. Those are the character traits that we are to have in life. As I said last week, ladies, that's the kind of man you want to look for. You husband, likewise, win your wife to greater godliness by dwelling with her according to knowledge, recognizing and taking into consideration her weakness as a woman. Honor her privately and in public as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Be diligent to do these things that neither your prayers or her prayers will be hindered. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, even when it can be very pointed, and it can strike us and expose things that need to be exposed. Your word is, as Hebrews puts it, sharp in the two-edged sword, able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit. Thank you for that. Because in doing so, it cuts out the cancers that are there and allows new flesh to grow that's healthy and righteous. Father, it cuts out the old ways of life we had learned to live in or influenced to live by in this wretched society, and instead exhibit Christ in our lives. Father, I would ask you to empower the men here as they develop their own walk with you to then be the kind of men who are going to be able to influence their wives. For those that are not married yet, that they would become those kind of men so they want